Last time, you will remember, we were on the apostolicity of the church. And I think just to link up, I should read the scriptures which we read last time. First of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The first three verses. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Then you'll remember I referred to that verse in Acts 2 and verse 42, that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This will link us up sufficiently, and now we come to Matthew 26, just one verse. Matthew 26 and verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. He sat down with the 12. Now turn to John chapter 16 and verse 12. John chapter 16 and verse 12. And it is our Lord speaking, and he's in the upper room, and he has sat with the 12. And in John 16, verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. May God bless to us that reading. We read that one verse in Matthew, in order to get the setting. The setting is the upper room, the celebration of the Passover, which was followed by the institution of the Lord's Supper. But in that upper room, there was also given some of the most profound and the most important teaching of all Christ's ministry. And this is the point, it was communicated to the apostles. They were the divinely appointed channels of New Testament truth. And by virtue of their having received this doctrine, they became the foundation stones upon which the New Testament church was built. So as I said just now, I want to continue with the section of the apostolicity of the church this evening. Last time I said that there was a sense in which the church of this age is truly apostolic. There is a sense in which the church today is truly apostolic. But there is also a sense in which it is not apostolic. We looked at those words of Christ to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 concerning his person and suggested that there was a close relation between the apostles themselves and that confession which was made by Peter. And that Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 links on here that the foundation of the church is the apostles, as recorded in that Ephesian scripture. The foundation of the church is the apostles, the prophets of the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And to these men, the apostles, all the truth pertaining to the kingdom of God was given. The mandate which we hold in our hands, and it is the mandate for all time. To say that the apostles and their doctrine is the foundation of the church is the equivalent of saying that Christ is its foundation, because that which was communicated to the Holy Spirit, as we so clearly saw in our reading from John 16, was just the things of Christ. All that Christ had spoken was taken and communicated to them. So it's one and the same. In that sense, the church is apostolic. But during the days of the apostles, the New Testament was not written. And little by little, this fresh revelation was imparted. And during that period, the period of the apostles, God authenticated this new truth which was being communicated. He authenticated it by signs and wonders. But that was a period of extraordinary gifts, as I made clear last time. And those gifts ceased with the apostles, for they alone could work these signs and wonders, except just a few to whom the apostles communicated the gift by the laying on of hands, such as Philip. But those who received these gifts in that way, they were not themselves able to communicate it further. And so, when the apostles had completed the written word and all the truth was down on parchment, those apostles died. Consequently, their signs and their wonders died with them. And there is no mention, and neither is there a hint in Holy Scripture of further apostles being given, or of any appointment being made. Any appointments which were made, and they were made, we find them in the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul says no, they claim to be apostles. They may have been elected, they may have been appointed as apostles, but, say he, they are not. They're not apostles. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the death and the resurrection of Christ. They had to have accompanied with him and seen his works through his public ministry. So it's foolish to talk of apostles in this day and age. Therefore, in the sense in which the very early church is seen in the book of the Acts with regard to its miracle working and its new revelation and so on, in that sense, the church is not apostolic. Simply because there are no apostles. The church now has the whole canon of Scripture. It's complete. And the church has the ordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as we shall see in detail in future studies. The minister, the teacher, the pastor, the deacon, the elder, and so on. Ordinary gifts. They have no power or ability to work signs or wonders, because there's no need of it. And this is why, beloved, we have to be so careful when we are dealing with the chapters 11 to 15 of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Because those chapters deal with the regulating of an oath of meeting. where prophesyings, interpretations, and so on were taking place. Those chapters are for the regulating of that type of meeting. When these apostolic gifts were in function, when new revelations were being given, and so on. And it was being abused there, and those chapters are for its regulating and for its correction. So that has now ceased. And we must beware that we deal with those portions of Holy Scripture within their context and not read precedent into them, because they're chapters of rebuke. And we continue now with one other view which is held in certain sections of Christendom in an endeavor to prove the apostolicity of the church still today. That is, as they claim the title of apostolicity. And that is the question of apostolic succession. Now, there are three sections of Christendom in the world which hold to this: the Greek Church, the Roman Church, and the Anglican Church. Now, with regard to the Anglican Church, in all fairness, there have been many within those circles who have strongly denied the teaching of apostolic succession. Even such men as Hooker, Lightfoot, Alford, to name but a few. And in more recent years, such men as J.C. Ryle, of course. Nevertheless, despite the fact that there have been many within that circle who would not allow such teaching, it is an article of the Anglican faith. Now, a point of interest is this, that the High Anglicans, who would hold dogmatically to their articles, the High Anglicans, they allow that all three branches of Christendom possess apostolic succession. That is, the Greek Church, the Roman Church, and the Anglican Church. They say all three are in apostolic succession. Well, the Roman Church is different. The Roman Church allows it to the Greek, but not to the Anglican. Whilst the Greek Church are much more exclusive, and they claim that they alone have true apostolic succession. Just in case anyone is in doubt as to what is meant by apostolic succession, it is a claim to uninterrupted continuation of the organized church and of its ministers. From the very days of the apostles, there has been an uninterrupted continuation of the church and its ministers. That is, by the laying on of hands in succession from one bishop to another, right down through the generations in an unbroken chain. If there should have been a break or an irregularity in the ordination of a priest or bishop, then all the sacraments consecrated and all the ordinances performed have been ineffectual, if there'd been a break in the apostolic succession. Now, on the very surface of this, apart from its error, one can see how precarious would be the hope of salvation upon such grounds. There might well have been a break a few generations ago or a few centuries ago. I say, how precarious. If everything which that man spoke was ineffectual, of no value in the sight of God, what hope would one have? Because, you see, any virtue derived is dependent wholly and totally upon a perfect and an unbroken line of faithful men from Pentecost right up to the present. Now, history alone will prove that this has not been the case. And neither would common sense allow it. Indeed, this is nothing more than an unscriptural figment of priestcraft. Professional priestcraft. Most emphatically does one declare that the church is not apostolic in that sense. It is doctrinal succession that makes a church apostolic in the biblical sense. And this is why the reformers of the 16th century fearlessly pronounced Rome as a false church. They said succession in doctrine was the mark of the true church, not a succession of persons and places, but a succession of doctrine or of truth. Now, there are places today, as there always has been, local churches which can humbly yet rightly claim apostolicity. Companies that adhere to the apostles' doctrine. Not a part of it, but all of it. And it is these, and these alone, who have the honored distinction of being apostolic in the real, true biblical sense. To any company of believers who in any small way can be looked upon as endeavoring to maintain such a stand and witness, those people should be marked by great humility. And remember, as we were seeing last Thursday evening at our prayer meeting, humility is not weakness. More often, it demands that a person be fearless, showing great courage before men, but great contrition before God. One of the great erroneous dogmas, amongst others, of the Church of Rome is her infallibility. But there is a possible danger, indeed a very real danger, of true Reformed evangelicals unwittingly drifting into a light position. No company of believers, beloved, however godly, however conservative, however orthodox, are infallible. How manfully did the reformers rebel against ecclesiastical infallibility? They upheld the infallibility of the Word of God, not an infallible church, not infallible ministers. And how right they were. It's the Word of God which is infallible. But it is at this point that with many another problem arises. They fully assent and agree that the Word of God is infallible. But it is interpreting the Word. Much of it we cannot understand. And so we want the church, its minister, to interpret and to explain. Well, much of this will be covered again when we get to the section of the ordinary gifts of the church as they are today. So we shan't go into that this evening. But there was another great truth upheld by the reformers, and that was the universal priesthood of believers. This is absolutely apostolic, truly biblical. It is their doctrine, that which was communicated to them by Christ, the priesthood of all believers. Every believer, every true believer, is a priest. You, my brother, my sister, you need no earthly mediator to come between you and your Heavenly Father. You have access unto God by virtue of the work of the one who is at God's right hand. He is our mediator, our intercessor, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. And every believer is a priest, inasmuch that he or she has access into the very presence of God. True believer has access into the very presence of God at any hour of day or night. It is by virtue, I say again, of the blood of Christ. The reformers defied the Romish hierarchy, and they rejected the teaching of a special class of priests. We have this in other circles today. We hear of the parish priest. Where did it come from? It doesn't come from the scriptures. In the parish in which I live, there are many priests, men and women born of the Holy Spirit of God, who have access into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. We don't need a parish priest. You see, the reformers, they rejected this, and they defied the Romanists who brought in such teaching. Anyone who is a true born-again believer can approach God. There is no need for any special mediator within a church. But the rediscovery of universal priesthood, every believer being a priest unto God, that is, having access into his presence, led to many abuses by extremists. You see, it's so easy to swing from one truth or dogma to another dogma. Not truth. From one dogma to another. It's a swing of the pendulum. And people go to extremes. And there are many evangelicals who went astray here. As the Brethren movement came into being, that movement failed sadly in this respect. You see, there are many who paid very little attention to the question of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That because every believer was a priest, then certain bodies of believers claimed that it was the scriptural right to anyone and to everyone to teach and to interpret the Word of God. Hence the open meeting, in which anyone's at liberty to jump up and say anything. Well, that is another subject altogether. That pertains to the gifts of the Spirit, not to the question of priesthood. And so we need to be careful. You see, that is equally wrong. For in this connection, the church is not a free-for-all. This is not the church's mandate, as we shall see as we go deeper into the scriptures. You won't find this in Holy Scripture. You find it in those chapters in the Corinthian epistle. But the extraordinary gifts were functioning then. They're not now. It's a totally different situation. And this free-for-all is not in the mandate of Holy Scripture. Indeed, it is a grievous thing. The Word of God must be handled aright by men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do. Or else truth can be wrested, it can be distorted, it can be misinterpreted. But we're not on the gifts, I say again, this evening. Rather are we looking upon the subject of the infallibility of truth. Now you will remember the words of our Lord, as they were found in our reading this evening, to those apostles in the upper room. When he, said the Lord, the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Into all truth. Everything which the Lord had communicated to them, which they hadn't been able to register one half, much of it they never understood, the Lord's teaching even pertaining to his own death and to his resurrection. They failed to understand, so that when the Lord did arise from the dead, he met two of them on the Emmaus road. They hadn't a clue. And the Lord said to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe." But when the Holy Spirit would come, he would bring to their remembrance all the truth. And this the Holy Ghost did. And they, the apostles, were guided into all that truth. And it was written down and recorded by them without error or mistake. That is what divine inspiration is. And we have it in our hands this evening, in our mother tongue now, correctly translated by godly men, the New Testament, the mandate for this age. And that is infallible. That is what is infallible. It is perfect. It is exempt from failure. A complete absence of error. Later in this series, we shall be dealing with the procession of truth through history, from the days of the apostles, right up to our authorized version, which we hold in our hands, showing the infallibility of the Word of God. It is complete. There is an absolute absence of error. Now, this infallible truth, is entrusted to the church. It's not entrusted to governments. It's not in the custody of any particular nation. It's not in the custody of any particular body of believers, for that matter. But the true church of Jesus Christ, it's entrusted to them. Committed to the church were the oracles of God, according to Romans 3 and verse 2. Committed to the church. She is the custodian of this inspired treatise. And she, the true church, is the pillar and the ground of truth. You know what a pillar is? It holds up a structure. But that pillar itself is founded upon truth, and it upholds truth. Its basis is right, and its work and function is right. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. And although the church is not infallible, yet because the truth itself is, and that truth is in the church, therefore, it has continued and it will continue until the end of time. In this, there is apostolic succession. The continuance, not of the apostles, but of their doctrine, that which they received, spoken first by the Lord, communicated to them by the Holy Spirit, written down under divine inspiration by the power of the Holy Spirit, New Testament truth. There is a continuance. There is apostolic accession in the truth. It is a fact of history that right down through the passage of time, however dark some of those periods may have been, there has been a line of truth and a godly orthodoxy maintained. Right through the darkest hours of the church's history, when men were being slaughtered and massacred by the thousand, there was still a godly remnant preserved, because the truth is entrusted to the church. Now, we live in a day when there seems to be a mistaken notion that the truth of God is in the hands of scholars. It isn't. It never has been. It never has been. It's always been in the hands of God's people. We thank God for men of great scholarship who were truly men of God, men of great spiritual caliber. We thank God for them. He raised them up in ages past for a specific task. They did their task. That will go on. We don't need them today. There is no need for such an abundance of pseudo-scholars such as we have. They're a menace. Many of them are a curse to the church. They're continually pulling the Word of God to pieces. The Word of God liveth. It abideth forever. And there has been this line of godly orthodoxy maintained. And in spite of all the errors of the past, everything which has infiltrated into the church and is with us today, in spite of it all, truth has been maintained. At times, the line to which it was entrusted was exceeding slender. Many of them away in the north of Italy and in the Alps, in the southern valleys of France, hunted as David was as partridges upon the mountain, but nevertheless they were the custodians of truth, and through them it was preserved. The rivers of France oftentimes ran red with human blood in order that this might be maintained, but God saw to it. To mortal gaze, it looked almost on times as if it was well nigh extinct. But was it? Never. For the Spirit of God is sovereign, beloved. The Word of God is infallible. It is the Word which is infallible. It's living. It can never be put to death. And His people at any one point in human history, however small in number, were according to the remnant of the election of grace. There was no mistake made in it. God was preserving His truth, all right. Why God should have thus dealt with men and with His church and with nations at various points in history is another subject. That is His providence. That is His governmental dealings. And whatever may be the errors or the failings of the church today, truth will still prevail. Amidst all the muddle and the heresies which have invaded the church, there's still a godly remnant, and they will preserve truth. And God has preserved that remnant for that express purpose. It will not be preserved, I can tell you this, by carnally minded Christians, by those who flirt with the world. It'll be preserved by the godly remnant. Yes, the truth of God, it will be preserved. Truth will prevail. There are individuals, and there are companies of believers. Maybe they're very much in the minority, but they hold fast to the truth, and it will never be extinguished. Never. Whatever may be the future for God's elect, and we don't know, whatever may be our future, whatever may be the future of the remnant of grace until the kingdom of darkness is finally annihilated, truth will continue. Yea, truth will triumph. Not because God's people are infallible, but because His word is infallible, and because God is sovereign. May we, by God's grace and help, be a people who seek to walk humbly with our God, entering into His mind and purpose, appreciating His will, although knowing our fallibility, yet upholding divine truth, knowing that this is infallible, and that it liveth and abideth forever. So may we, beloved, by God's grace, continue in the apostles' doctrine, and so be an apostolic church in the biblical sense, for the glory of God upon this earth. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 387. 387. Head of the church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. 387. Father and our God, we rejoice in the fact that the head of the church, of which through grace we form a part, is sovereign, invincible. And as members of that church, militant upon earth, we lay hold of the promise of which we have sung, the promise which he gave to us, his people. Lo, I am with you, always, even unto the end. So shower thy grace upon us. Grant unto us all needed spiritual strength, courage, moral fiber and ability, that we might stand in this evil day, having this tremendous honor conferred upon us, of being the custodians of thine infallible word. Help us, our God, that we might be instrumental in its preservation and in the declaration of its truth in all its fullness. To this end, may great grace be upon us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our glorious head, and thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, ever to be with us, now and evermore. Amen. Amen.